Well, let's go in our scriptures to the book of Romans, and we turn to Romans chapter 9 this evening. Romans chapter 9, those closing verses, and then into chapter 10. So Romans chapter 9, and we're going to begin to read it at verse 30 this evening. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses described it in this way, that righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is in your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can we call on the one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites have accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient, an obstinate people. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us. We know it's a slightly longer reading, but we look forward to unpacking it in just a few moments.
Let's go to Romans chapter 10, Romans 9 and 10, page 1137 of our Pew Bible. So I say just a word about what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look really at the first half, roughly, of Romans chapter 10, and probably we're going to skip over the second half of Romans chapter 10, pick up Romans chapter 11 next, because that particularly looks at what we do whenever we preach. And we probably will have an evening whenever we're able to focus on that more particularly. But Romans chapter 10 is where we are, page 1137. And we're going to call this tonight, Missing Salvation, Missing Salvation. John prayed for Lurgan College SU this week. I was involved in a guerrilla Christian event on Thursday. They brought in a few old has-been pastors and asked them some questions. And there were a number of different questions submitted by students and a huge crowd, about 100, maybe more young people there. And hopefully the things that were said will provide a good basis for future conversations. And there were a range of questions submitted. They tended to be dominated by questions about how our decisions fit in with God's plan and God being in control. In other words, election and human responsibility. And there was also a couple of questions about why it was not possible to simply live a moral life and wouldn't God not accept that. And it struck me that those questions are very much the questions that we're dealing with in this part of Romans. So really, what we should have said to all of those young people was, come along to Hill Street and we will sort out all of those issues, because certainly tonight in Romans chapter 10, these are the things that we're looking at. Now, before we jump into these questions, let's look at what's going on in this part of Romans. Paul is outlining the gospel, telling us why we need to be rescued and how God rescues us. It reaches a climax at the end of chapter 8 when he says, such is the saving work of God that when we are rescued by Christ, nothing can separate us from his love. And then there is a little excursus, as it were, where he deals with a particular question from his context about those who have rejected the gospel, especially the Jewish people, Israel as he calls them here. By and large, even though Christ came to them, they rejected him. Does that, and the question is, does that not call God's promises and God's work into question? And so Paul spends these chapters 9 to 11 dealing with the question of the Jewish response to the gospel. And in this journey through these chapters, he talks, among other things, about election and human responsibility. And so what he says here is in many ways applicable to any response to the gospel. And in chapter 9, we saw last time that Paul answers the question of why so few Jewish people have responded to the gospel by saying, well, look, if we really want to push back right behind all the things that we see, it is because, mysteriously, it is what God has planned. People who respond to the gospel do so ultimately because God called them. God opens their eyes and lets them see the beauty of Christ. And so at one level, the Gentiles are responding to the gospel and the Jews are not, because that's God's plan. He has many objects of mercy amongst the Gentiles, and he is calling people to his side as he sovereignly wishes. But you remember that we said last time the Bible has a particular way of talking about these things that we must bear in mind. And that is that though God chooses, the responsibility for rejecting him lies squarely with us. A person cannot say, so here's something you cannot say, the reason I'm not a Christian is because God has not chosen me. You can't say that. That person must say, the reason I am not a Christian is because I have and I am rejecting the Lord. And in chapter 10, what we're in tonight, we see that Paul explores the rejection of the Jewish people, that they have rejected the Lord. And he just beautifully sets God's choosing and human responsibility alongside each other. And it's really helpful as we think about the questions that 15-year-olds would have been asking in the college that many of us perhaps ask too. How does all of this fit with what Paul has just said? These people who have not come to faith in Christ because God has called others, how does that all work? But this is what the Bible does and what Paul does. It sets these two things beside each other without embarrassment. On the one hand, it says, God is sovereign over all things. Chapter 9. And then it also says in chapter 10, and human beings are responsible for their behavior and for their choices. Keller has a marvelous quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm going to read it. It's a little bit longer. In Romans chapter 9, Paul explains why anyone is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In these verses, verses 30 to 33, he is showing us why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. So this is what the Bible teaches. Election alone accounts for the saved, but non-election does not account for the lost. No one would be saved were it not that God in a sovereign manner has chosen him, as we have abundantly seen from verses 6 to 29. It is God's action alone that saves a person. Why is anybody lost? Is it because they are not elected? No. No. From what accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. So you see how these two things sit together. Now, I hope you might find that helpful. I don't think it's going to answer your questions. I don't think it will. But it shows us where the fences are, as it were, in the scriptures. It shows us what the Bible says, and the Bible just sets these things alongside one another. God is sovereign, mankind is responsible. And as if it's to say to us, you're not really going to see how these things fit together, but you must live in the light of it. Well, having said all of that, let's jump into chapter 10 and see what it is the Jews do with the gospel, because Paul acknowledges that there has been the most odd turnaround at the end of chapter 9. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, he says. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. They found it. The Jews who pursued righteousness didn't find it. And what happened was they stumbled over Jesus. They didn't deal with Jesus as they should. And Paul goes on to unpack what went wrong with them in the first part of chapter 10. Now you see, what this passage is telling us, here's what we're seeing tonight, is that people try to get right with God in one of two ways. There are only two ways, and only one of them works, and the Jewish people, by and large, chose the wrong one. They pursued the wrong righteousness, or they pursued righteousness in the wrong way. Righteousness here is a right standing with God, a right relationship. That's what religion generally talks about. Religion generally talks about connecting you to the divine, to God. That's a claim of world religions generally, be it Judaism or Islam or whatever. And the question is, on what basis can you get to know God? On what basis can you be acceptable to God? And there are only two answers to that question, two approaches to that. Basically, all other religions outside Christianity say, you can get to know God, you can be accepted to God by God, you can be righteous based on your efforts, your works. They might be religious works, whatever they might be, but you've got to do them. If you give properly in our religious system, or you worship properly in our religious system, or you sacrifice properly, or whatever it might be, then you'll be righteous. God will accept you. But Christianity says, yes, there is a way to be righteous, but it is the gift of God. It is won through Christ and received by faith alone. And Israel, as it were, came to this choice, do we work for righteousness or do we receive it through Christ? And they chose the wrong path. They pursued a law of righteousness, but they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works, as chapter 9, verse 32 says. They tried for a righteousness based on their own efforts. Efforts at keeping the law, efforts at being good Jews, efforts based on their heritage and so on. And they were all self-effort works. And what they stumbled over was faith in Christ. They thought, we don't need that. We're good enough. We don't need a Savior because we're climbing up the ladder to God. Now, you see, there are big ways to get religion wrong, if you want to put it that way. Paul says they had three problems, and they are problems that lots and lots of folk stumble into. If you're going into an office tomorrow, you're going into a staff room tomorrow, you will find people tomorrow who are making these mistakes that the Jews made 2,000 years ago that Paul writes about here. And so we want to see how we can talk to our friends about Jesus. Maybe even some of us. Maybe some of us could fall into these problems too. So here are ways to miss salvation, and here are ways to go wrong when we're thinking about getting right with God. First of all, zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. They were earnest. They were perhaps even sincere, by and large, but they were on the wrong path. Think of Duke of Edinburgh expeditions. You know how it is. You get a bit lost, and one of you in the group holds the map upside down and says, I know the way. I was that kid. And and I was so convincing that I was able to persuade other people to come with me and to set off at a great pace and to do so enthusiastically. But you're on the wrong path. That's zeal without knowledge. Someone said you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And this was the Jewish people. In fact, it was Paul himself before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, wasn't it? Think of how zealous he was. He was going from town to town arresting Christians. He was there at Stephen's stoning. He was incredibly zealous. But it was without knowledge, he was on the wrong path. And you might have friends or neighbors, or some of us here tonight might be in that situation where we have zeal without knowledge. maybe somebody's into meditation or New Age practices, and they're really excited about it. They really say, this brings me great joy in my life, great peace. Or maybe they've got a sort of a folk religion, and they they talk about faith. I've got great faith, you know. Just have faith that it'll all work out. But what is our faith in? It's the whole point of the knowledge part, isn't it? It's good to be zealous, but our faith, our trust, our path must be the right path. It's good to be committed and enthusiastic, but it must be in the right thing. And the Jews were placing their faith in the thought that the law could save them. They were saying, if we follow the law, if we obey the commandments, if we do this and we do that, then we will be acceptable to God. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, he stood up in the temple to pray. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. If you were to ask him, why should God let you into heaven? He would have said, well, because I'm not like other people. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm a little bit better than the average. And I'm actually pretty good in the religious sphere of life. I'm generous to the church. I'm disciplined. That's why you should let me into heaven, God. It was an approach to God based on works. It was zeal without knowledge. He's earnest. He's zealous. He's using the law of God as a ladder to climb up to God. And Paul says he's just pursuing a righteousness by his own works, zeal without knowledge. That's the first way that we can miss salvation as we approach God, thinking about our relationship with God that's based on what we do, zeal without knowledge. Then the second way that the Jews got things wrong was that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. couple of ways that we can take this here, that this has been understood. You might know that sometimes Paul uses the idea of the righteousness of God as a right standing that God offers. So God says, here is a way for you to be righteous. It's a gift that is transferred to us. So it could be that. Paul might be saying, they did not see God's righteousness as a gift to be received, but rather they sought to stand on their own righteousness. He might be saying it that way. But it might be, and I think this is better, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness in that they had entirely underestimated just how righteous and holy God really is. They think, oh yeah, God, he's righteous. He's very, very special. But they had no sense of just how far above them he really was, how absolutely holy and perfect, and how far the gap is between them and this holy, pure, and perfect God. And you see, what that does is whenever you think that gap is quite narrow, that God's only a little bit better than us, then that opens the door, you see, to us saying, well, I can be good enough for him. And this is deeply ingrained in the human heart. We have no sense of just how great the gap is between us and God. We think he is less than he is. He's lower down. And we think we are more than we are. We're higher up, and so the gap's small. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? The people of Babel said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They thought, we can build our way up to God. We're going to get there. He's just above us. We put a few more stories in this tower and we'll be up there with him. And the Bible says God had to come down to see it. It's one of those interesting little remarks. As if he's so far above that he can hardly see it. What's that down there? Oh, it's a little tower. I'm going to go down and have a look. In the 1960s, the Russians were sending cosmonauts into orbit. And you remember one returned and said, I did not see God there. It's the 20th century equivalent of Babel, wasn't it? Look how great we are. We've got into the heavens, and there's no God to be seen. We went to where he should have been, but he wasn't there. We're so special. And this is in us, isn't it? We're trying to establish our own righteousness. And so people think, well, I can be good enough. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I can be good enough if I'm better than the average person. Then God, who's not that far above me, well, I'll be climbing up pretty close to him. He'll be lenient towards me. We think he's going to change the rules for us a little bit. You know how it is whenever you have a difficult exam? Some of you younger, you come out of your exam and you start to chat to your friends and you realize, well, that was a really, really hard exam. And then you realize with great gratitude that all of your friends messed up just as much as you did. And what you say is, well, at least now, the teacher will change the grade boundaries. He or she will push it all down, and the pass mark will be way down about 25%, and we'll be fine. But you see, God doesn't change the grade boundaries. He has a pass mark. It's 100% if we're trying to establish our own righteousness, and it's not going to change. There was a time whenever an expert in the law came to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, and he asked Jesus a really important question. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus almost sort of saying, well, I wonder what we've got here. How is this chap going to answer this question? And he answered, and it says, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And do you know what Jesus said? He said, strange actually, he said, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. In other words, you've correctly identified the standard that you need to attain if you're going to get into heaven by by simply being a good person, what have you got to do? You've got to love God 100% with every fiber of your being. And you've got to love your neighbor as yourself with every fiber of your being. And the guy didn't get it, did he? He said, "Now, and who is my neighbor? Just let me check." And he told him the story of the Good Samaritan and set him a standard that was so impossible for him to reach that he knew that that was not the way. You see, the standard is so far above us that we simply cannot get close. This is what it means to be ignorant of the righteousness of God. It's one of the most difficult things for the modern mind to grasp, the gap between God and us. Luke chapter 18, ruler. You see, because the Jewish people had missed salvation and had stumbled over Christ, Jesus is often shown as meeting this attitude in the people that he meets. So Luke chapter 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." You see, the teacher was walking around thinking, well, he's good and she's good and I'm good. Jesus is good. And Jesus is saying, no. If you want to talk about good, God is good and God alone. And he said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you know what the man said? He says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. You see, they had shown themselves to be ignorant of the righteousness of God. He'd thought he was doing pretty well. And then Jesus told them to sell all he had and come and follow him. And it was very clear, very, very quickly, that he loved his money more than he loved God. And so as if Jesus was saying, well, here's the first commandment. Let's have a wee look and see how you're doing with that one. Oh, no. No, you're not going to get in on that one. Now, you see, this was Israel. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And lots of people are walking around in our world today. And this is how they're trying to get right with God. They're either running from God, or they're trying to build their way to God. Sometimes that's a way of running from God as well. Liberal Christianity says, do your best and God will be fine with it. He'll make up the difference. But what's the basis? Your own righteousness. It's other religions. Do your best by the standards of this religion and you'll get, if you're a Muslim, you'll get weighed in the scales and maybe they'll tip in your direction. Or if you're if you're a Hindu, maybe you'll get reincarnated and come back a little bit further up the ladder. But it is your own righteousness that you're trusting in. So you see, there are only two ways to approach God. One is by trying to climb up to him ourselves through whatever particular ladder that we choose. And the other is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ladder. Then there was a third thing that they struggled over that the Jews missed. They were confused about Christ. That was the last thing. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As I said, they were using the law to climb to Christ, but he was the one who fulfilled it. He's the one who obeyed it so that he might then give the gift of righteousness to all who believe. That's what he offers, you think, you see? You just think about that. Think of the alternatives. You know, we sort of think, oh, is that so very, very different? Well, think of it this way. Think about your record, my record. Think of the mottled record of our lives. You think of some of the things that we're ashamed of. Some of the thoughts of our hearts, some of the broken promises to ourselves and others, the angry outbursts, all the mess, and you put that on the table, as it were. And then you think of Christ's record, perfect in every way, spotless. Even when they're nailing him to the cross, he's praying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And think, which record would you rather have presented to God? On which basis would you hope to get into heaven? For those who believe, Christ's record becomes ours. Don't you see that? That when God looks at you, if you're a Christian, he sees the perfect record of Jesus. Isn't that great? clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Paul goes on and he quotes Moses, saying, the one who does these things will live. You see, Christ did these things. He gives them to his followers. And the Jews stumbled over them. They couldn't see that what they really needed was him to do this for them. You see, in a sense, it's easy to miss salvation, just like these people did, like some of our friends did, maybe like some of us might do. It's easy to miss salvation because these things come very naturally. A works righteousness, a climbing up to God, is where the human heart naturally drifts. Remember the prodigal son, as he turns to come from home, what does he plan to do? He plans to say to his father, make me like one of your hired men. Father, let me work my way back in. That's where the human heart goes. So it's easy to miss salvation. Our friends may, our families might. We might, if our trust's in the wrong place. But there is a way. And Paul goes on to talk about it here. And just in a word, that's what we want to say as we finish. It's the simplicity of salvation. You see, the rest of these verses are here to show us, in a sense, how straightforward salvation is. We don't have time to look at them carefully, but he's saying that real salvation doesn't require heroic effort, like ascending into heaven or bringing Christ down. No. It's nothing heroic like that. It's just crying out to Jesus. It's just looking away from oneself to him. You look at this salvation, it's a salvation that looks to Jesus, chapter 10, verse 9. It's got content. It's the Son of God who's raised from the dead, verse 9. It involves your heart. It means personal trust, not just believing in some distant way that it's true. It involves confessing him, and it involves having him as Lord, going his way. But it's just calling on the name of the Lord. It's simple, isn't it? Not looking to me, but to him. Isn't that astonishing? You know, you think back to when it happened for you. You prayed in a church service. No one knew. But you said, Lord, save me. Or you got on your own in the bedroom or the living room, and you said, Lord, would you have me? Or you find yourself driving somewhere and suddenly becoming overwhelmed with a sense that you needed to be right with God, and you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And just in the simplicity of that, your whole destiny has changed. It's so simple. It's not based on you, is it? It's what he has done. It's straightforward. About 30 years ago, me and a couple of friends were in Israel, and we wanted to go to Masada, Herod's hilltop fort down along the Red Sea, and we slept in the car park the night before, actually in the car park where the cars parked. And we got up before dawn, and we walked up this path, began to hike up this snake path. It's really steep, and we wanted to see the sunrise, and it was a steep climb. And we got to the top, and in the dim light before the sun, we were really pleased with ourselves. We were huffing and puffing and really pleased with ourselves. And we got to the top, and in the dim light, we started to see all these people, and they were mostly Americans, and they were big people. And they were in high heels. The women were in high heels, at least. And we thought, how did they get here? And we started to ask them. They said, oh, we came up in the cable car. Turns out there's a cable car on the other side of this fort. We didn't know. It's before the internet, you know. How much easier that would have been. We had worked for it. They'd been carried there. And I guess we had the satisfaction of saying, well, I got here by myself. I achieved this. But you do see, don't you, that when it comes to salvation, the hill is endless. We are unable to climb. There is no possibility of us making it and getting to heaven and say, I did this. But we can be carried. And it is the only way. The human heart naturally casts anchor in self-trust. It seems like a safe harbor, but it is not. Only through him may we be saved. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be. Let's pray.